The scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 9. It lies right in the middle of the section, chapters 8, 9, and 10, that deal with the new covenant. And that's the scripture in Jeremiah 31 that we will come to in a few moments this morning. And so here it is, Jeremiah's words develop and applied by the apostle here in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats and water with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood with blood, both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There you have the great picture of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, basically stated for us there in that chapter. And we'll consider those words in more detail then in a few moments. Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that we have this great high priest that your word is telling us all about, that has once and for all, by his blood, made atonement for our sins, entered into the Holy of Holies, into your presence, and we with him. Father, thank you that the veil has been ripped apart, and that we in Christ have access before you, that you hear our prayers, and that we are in intimate fellowship with you. And Lord, as we now look into your word and how this new covenant was promised so long ago through the prophet Jeremiah, we pray that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, and that you would increase our faith in you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the book of Jeremiah, and we've come to the 30th and 31st chapters. And chapter 31 in particular is a very, very important chapter of Scripture, which we need to be very familiar with. In fact, there is a certain truth, an aspect of course, all parts of Scripture are inspired by God, and all of them are vital and important. But you could say that the book of Hebrews is every bit as important as the pillar book of the New Testament, the book of Romans, each with their own take. And in some ways, the book of Hebrews, for our day and our times and the kinds of erroneous teachings that we see in the church, Hebrews, I won't say, is more important than Romans, but it is definitely equally as important, and it corrects many, many of the errors that are being presented to people today. Well, the Lord, as you know, had pronounced 70 years of captivity for his people, Judah, the southern kingdom. 587 B.C., the Babylonians would wipe out Jerusalem, carry the survivors off into captivity. And Jeremiah pronounced that specifically. He said this is going to happen. He repeated it repeatedly and forcefully, the people, of course, resisting the message and not listening. There were, we've also seen, at the same time, many false prophets. And their message directly contradicted the message that the Lord had given Jeremiah to preach. They insisted that God's blessing would never be removed from Judah, that if there was going to be any kind of a captivity, it'd be a rather minimal thing. It'd be over in a couple of years. The all the utensils and so forth had been taken from the Lord's house already, would be returned, and so on. And so that was their contradicting message. People, in their sin, crave ignorance. They want to hear a message that says, everything's good, everything's fine, don't worry about it. And anyone who comes on the scene, like Jeremiah, and gives a warning is to be, they're exaggerating, and all of the kinds of labels are put upon them. You know, I like to use Winston Churchill as an example. Churchill was no prophet. I don't think that he was even a Christian. But he spoke in the decade before World War II broke out, while Hitler was building his armed forces. Churchill spoke truth many, many times, warning the people of Britain. And in 1934, he stood before a parliament and he warned them repeatedly, warned them once again that Hitler's air force was being built and that it would soon, at the present rate, overtake the air power of any of the Allies. But Parliament would not have it. They wouldn't listen. And on this occasion, when he gave this warning, the Prime Minister itself, I think it was Macdonald, Prime Minister Macdonald, stood up right after Churchill had given the warning, and he flatly contradicted what Churchill said. He said, no, this isn't true. Germany is not rearming. Germany's not going to build such an air force. Britain must not strengthen her armed forces. In fact, the secret to peace is disarmament. And you know, Britain and the United States shares a lot of the blame here as well. But the Allies from the First World War were pressuring France tremendously to disarm, to do away with their weapons and greatly reduce their armed forces. All of this was going on. Well, within a year and a half, Macdonald was forced to admit he was wrong, because they had sent emissaries over to meet with Hitler, and Hitler had become even more arrogant and open at the time, and he announced to them, we have an air force, and it's superior in strength to you. And what Churchill had warned against is there was like a point of balance here, a tipping point where if, as Germany begins to, it keeps rearming at the rate they're rearming and at the rate that we are refusing to rearm, there's going to come where he's going to gain superiority and we won't be able to overtake him again, right? We won't be, and history proved Churchill correct. Even then, Hitler announced then a national conscription. That means the draft, okay? You can't have an armed force of the power that he needed without having a draft. That was strictly forbidden in the Treaty of Versailles that ended the First World War, which Germany was defeated. And at any point before like 1934, 35, the Allies, without any blood being shed, could have put a stop to it. They could have stopped Hitler right then in his tracks. But no one would or could do anything about it. And in the future, not very distant, bombs would begin to fall on London, you see. People crave ignorance. They want to hear a message that says, everything's fine, don't worry about it. And that is at the heart of the preaching of the false prophets that were opposing Jeremiah in his day, and the people loved it. There's nothing to worry about. Jeremiah is a warmonger. He's crazy. You know, he's an alarmist. Even though all kinds of storm clouds were brewing. They knew that Assyria and Babylon had been invading Even the false prophets would even admit that, well, there might be, you know, a 2-year captivity, but that's about it. Hello, if there's even a 2-year captivity, that tells you that God is not on your side, that he's not blessing you, and that you need to repent. But they still would not repent and hear the word of the Lord. You have the very same thing today, not only in our nation, but in the visible church, which is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth, right? We looked at one of these kinds of statements this morning in the Sunday school class. Listen to this statement taken from a happening so-called church here in Oregon. God the Son became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was without sin and died for humanity's sins. He rose physically from the dead and will come again to earth to consummate history and the eternal plan of God. People are made in the image of God to be like him in character. People are the supreme object of God's creation. Although every person has tremendous potential for good, all of us are marred by an attitude of disobedience toward God called sin, which separates us from him. Now, you know, you can think about those words this week and you begin to see, well, here's what they're really saying. As some of you pointed out, it's dishonesty. Jesus died for everybody's sins. Everything's really okay. The only problem is, you know, you have tremendous worth. You have tremendous potential for good. The only problem is your attitude. That's all that's wrong. It's your attitude. You're marred by an attitude of disobedience toward God. And so they redefine sin and dismiss it, and essentially what you have then is the same thing that the false prophets of Jeremiah's day were preaching. Everything's good, everything's fine, God is on our side, and we are on our way to heaven. And this is a plague of a false gospel that permeates churches then today. Guess what? If you don't know Christ, and this is true of all of us before we knew Christ, right? If you don't know Christ, not only do you not have tremendous potential for good, you do not have the ability to do one single thing that is good, right? That's man. That's total depravity. He is dead in his sins and apart from Christ. There then is no hope. Any of the good that the Christian performs, the good works, these are works that God prepared in eternity past. He gets all the glory then for it. But people flock to this kind of thing. They're told that all is well. There's no storm cloud brewing. You wonder what these kind of people do with passages like 2 Thessalonians, where Christ is going to come and he comes with these flaming angels as ministers and he's going to wreak vengeance upon the wicked who have oppressed his people and so forth. What do they do? I suppose they just sidestep those kinds of passages. That is a God that they don't like, you see. Well, as we come to chapter 30, follow along as I read it. And as we go through it, notice how the Lord, through Jeremiah, moves back and forth from the historic setting in Judah in Jeremiah's day to the and the Babylonian invasion that was going to take place then, and their restoration to the land 70 years later, to events that those things that have occurred are pictures of, yet future. For example, you'll see that David is mentioned here in this chapter, and he's mentioned as reigning again, but David lived and reigned and died long before Jeremiah's day. So how is it happening that David is mentioned reigning again. Well, of course, these are all references to the Messiah, the King Jesus, to the Son of David. So here we go, Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I've spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there's none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. For I've dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I've done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest that will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. Now, that is a complicated chapter. And the reason it is, it's like Jeremiah is telling us what he is seeing, what he's hearing from the Lord. But what you have there is a compilation of what is so typical of biblical prophecy, the near and the far, the near and the far. And sometimes, you know, in one or two verses, he'll be talking about the wicked sin of the Judah in Jeremiah's day, and how their wound is incurable, how that judgment. The Babylon is going to come. He's going to wipe them out. And then, like in the very next few verses, it'll be talking about the restoration of Judah and the restoration of Israel. And the reason that happens is because of the fact that the Old Testament, Israel and Judah, and all of the things that are recorded about them and about the old covenant and so forth, they're all pointing us ahead to the true realities that are going to happen in Christ. Okay, that's very simplistically putting it, but that's why you can read a chapter like this and you kind of come away sometimes thinking, man, it's like all over the place. But it's like Jeremiah will see, like if a prophet has a vision, he'll see something that's like right here, and then the reality of that it symbolizes is beyond that, and he starts talking about that and so forth. Well, the next chapter does shed a lot of light upon this matter that chapter 30 ended, in the latter days you will understand this. And the latter days are the days, our days, the days of the church age. And so what we read in chapter 31 is a light of God's word shining upon chapter 30. All right, so we're going to read it together. And as I read, I'm going to read these first 26 verses. And be asking yourself, is this, that we're about to read, is this an accurate description of the Jews after the captivity, after the 70-year Babylonian captivity, and they return to the land, and then on into the condition of the Jews, the spiritual condition of the Jews in Jesus' day? All right? Ask yourself, is that when the description here in Jeremiah 31 has been fulfilled? Has that happened? So here we go. Verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor, together a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah. Lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. These are pleasant words to Jeremiah. Well, is that a description of the Jews, the nation Israel, after the return from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then down through that that period of time until the close of the Old Testament? And then when the New Testament opens, is that a description of the spiritual condition then of the Jews in Jesus' day? And it's like a no-brainer, right? That is not a description. That did not happen. Jesus didn't come into a world where everyone embraced him and you had this restoration of the kingdom and God's blessing, and everyone then knows the Lord. In fact, I don't know if you saw the reference there or not, back in chapter 12. Their life shall be like a water garden. That is a reference to Eden. Eden, remember, it had all the rivers flowing through it and so forth. And it's a reference to Eden. And what it is saying is, this is speaking of a time when my people will be in Eden again. That hasn't happened yet. It didn't happen then. And God is not through bringing his people out then from among the nations. And this tells you that we have to take care when the Bible is speaking here, especially here in the prophets and in the Old Testament, when it is speaking of Israel or Israel and Judah, it's not necessarily talking about the physical earthly descendants of Abraham, right? That's very important for us to understand. We'll see more of that in a moment. Well, what do we find when we read on? Chapter 31, verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gerib, and shall then turn to Guah. The whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord, shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Now, this section, it's not the only place in the New Testament that does this, but this is probably the clearest, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, is a vital and central advance in the Old Testament history of God revealing our redemption in Christ to us. Consider what this chapter says about this new covenant, right? The new covenant that God would make with his people. First of all, it is a new covenant. That is to say, it is a covenant that was yet future to Jeremiah's day. But it was new in another sense. It is new in the sense that it will not be like the old covenant of the Mosaic covenant, the law given at Sinai. It will not be like that. This covenant would be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We'll come back to that in a moment. The words of this new covenant would not be engraved on stone, but would be written on the hearts of all people with whom God makes it. And as a result, God, in the new covenant, God will be the God. He will be known by all who are in the new covenant. They will be his people, unlike the days under the old covenant. Everyone this is vital to understand. Everyone in the new covenant will know the Lord. No one will have to keep urging and making them obey him. Without exception, everyone in the new covenant will know the Lord. They will belong to him. And as we see, his law being written on their hearts, that's the new birth. That's regeneration. Everyone who is in the new covenant is born again. They have his law written upon their hearts. And the new covenant will effect what the old covenant could never do. It will effect the forgiveness of sins. It will not be a covenant which sins were just merely covered, had to be atoned for by the Day of Atonement and so forth every year repeatedly, but actual forgiveness will be effected for all who are in this covenant. Now, lest we be left to wonder who it is, who are the people that God would make this new covenant with, who he calls Israel and Judah, the New Testament answers that for us very plainly. Listen to Hebrews 8. Now, the main point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow, the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." All right, you see that? He begins now at verse 8 to quote from Jeremiah 31. And he is going to apply this new covenant, which Jeremiah prophesied about, to who? The physical descendants of Abraham? No, the Israel and Judah, it turns out to be, is his elect, his church. It is the true Israel of God. Verse 9, "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make." Now look at this, the new covenant. "I will make it with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You understand? The Israel of God, the true people of God, that humanity, that new humanity that he has been building for the new heavens and the new earth, is the church. It is the church. It is, and that is, everyone in the new covenant, because we enter into this new covenant by being joined to Christ, regenerated, his law, born again, his law put within us, we all become then children of Abraham. If you're a Christian, you are a Jew. Do you remember when Jesus, opening part of John's gospel, and Jesus looks and he sees Nathanael coming to him, right? And what did he say about Nathanael? You know, "Here is a true Israelite." Well, now that's interesting, because he's in Israel and there's Israelites all around him, but he points to Nathanael. And because Nathanael is a person of faith and so on, and Christ is calling him to himself, then he is a true Israelite. And that's who we are in Christ. The Old Testament earthly Israel and God's covenant with them was a picture, an earthly picture, of the true Israel of God that God would form in Christ. The old covenant was defective, as the scripture says, not because of the covenant itself, but because of a man then in his sin, you see. And so this promise in Jeremiah that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is talking about the true Israel of God. Okay? And understand that. The book of Hebrews, in this one particular sense, the book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible, is the corrective to the errors of dispensational theology. What do I mean about dispensational theology? Well, you know what it is in practice, even if you didn't know that was the name of it. In dispensational theology, it's all about Israel, the physical descendants and lineage of Abraham. Israel, Israel, Israel. God's primary purpose and plan, it says, is the Jews. And so you have all of these books that are written about revelation and prophecy and how God's plan is to come. And he's going to restore literal, physical, earthly Israel to earthly Jerusalem and so forth. All of that is an ongoing, contemporary heresy, shall we call it, false doctrine of that Hebrews is actually written to correct and to expose that as error. You know, Hebrews begins, what is the most common word that's repeated over and over again? Better, better, better. Christ is better than Moses, okay? The new covenant is better than the old covenant. But there is always this tendency, you see it in the Pharisees for sure, there's always this tendency in people to have to turn heavenly Jerusalem, the new creation, the new heavens and earth that are to come, a house in the heavenlies built without man's hands, but built by the Lord, to turn that into an earthly enterprise, right? And that's the bottom line. That's what so much of evangelical Christianity has been infected with for a long, long time. And Hebrews corrects this. Hebrews even tells us that, now think about this. If there was ever a person that was a Jew, it was Abraham, wouldn't you say? Right? His first year. Actually, he's a Gentile when God first called him. When he was saved, he was a Gentile. But here's Abraham, and he is a Jew. All right, so God made him many promises. Now, if those promises had to do fundamentally and ultimately, in the end, with an earthly land, right? The earthly geography, the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. If that's what it was all about, then of anybody, Abraham should pretty much have known what his inheritance was. That's where it was, right? But if you read Hebrews, and you go to Hebrews 11, what do you find out? Abraham lived in tents. He went there to the land, but he lived in tents. Why did he do that? Because he was looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. He knew this wasn't it. This isn't where his life is. This isn't his inheritance. And so much of what's called evangelical theology today and so forth is trying to tell us that it is an earthly, it turns these things into an earthly enterprise. And it's absolutely contrary then to to Scripture. We read chapter 9 of Hebrews earlier. Look at how chapter 10 concludes. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and here he repeats it again from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the Holy Spirit, speaking to us through Jeremiah in chapter 31, is telling us we are the Israel of God. If you're in Christ, you are a true Israelite, and that this new covenant is the covenant. You know, when we come to the Lord's table and we read Jesus' words from the gospel, what does he say? He holds up the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the covenant he's talking about. He effected a whole new relationship between God and man that really does effect forgiveness of sins. It really does create a people who know the Lord and love him. And it is a covenant that can never be broken. Never. Any theological system that makes earthly Israel and the physical descendants of Abraham and the earthly land of Palestine the main focus of God's plan is terribly wrong, and it does great damage. Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from God, and is not from man, but from God. Romans 4, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise made to Abraham may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So God's restoration, promised restoration after the captivity in Babylon of the remnant of the Jews from Babylon back to Judah, is a picture of the new Exodus. God is effecting the greatest exodus of all right now as he calls his true people, the remnant, out from all of the nations of the world. And he will bring us all to the real Jerusalem, which is the city of God and Eden, then itself. So this is where our eyes have to be set. You know, I was thinking this last week that there are several epic classic movie series, you know, that have come out over the years that have a common theme. Star Wars, for example, right? And see if I can remember these. You know how in Star Wars, even the Lord of the Rings, right? And I was thinking of a third one as well, but I can't. Well, that was a different one. But there are several. Here's the common theme. They end with this glorious triumph of good over evil and the initiation of a new reign of a good king and peace being restored after all of this tremendous battle. Okay? Now, I don't think that the people necessarily that were writing those, well, it could have been in the case of Tolkien, were thinking of Christ. But it tells you something about man, that God has put within people this sense of longing for a new era when evil will be gone forever and ever, and there will never be a chance of it entering in again, you see. People yearn for this, and yet God has effected it in Christ and is carrying it out, building Christ's kingdom. But people don't want to have Christ. They don't want to humble themselves and turn to Christ. But in His grace, He saved us. He's given us new hearts. And as the people of God, we can. This is our certain hope. It is a confident, absolute certainty that the day is coming when, and we're going to be there, and we're going to see this happen when the wicked will be no more. That will be the end of it. And here's how the Bible tells us at the end of the story what it tells us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and they are gone forever." We're going to be there, and we're going to see it. Father, we thank You for the great promises and certain hope of the gospel. We thank You for in Christ drawing us out of darkness and into light, calling us as Your people. We pray, Father, that Christ would come soon, and that He would judge this world in righteousness and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And until then, Father, we pray that You would strengthen us, give us, grant us perseverance, that we would not have to shrink away in any kind of shame or regret when we stand before You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.